Well, good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Glad to be back. To everyone who prayed on my wife and I's behalf, thank you very much for your prayers. As you can see, God provided us with safe passage back home. Receive the most warm and the most loving embraces and greetings from your brethren at the Stewart Avenue Church of Christ in Sedalia, Missouri. We had a pretty good result as far as the gospel meeting was concerned. We had some visitors come hear the word of the seed of the gospel, and we had a lot of rain out there, even a tornado warning. First one ever in my life, but it was a beautiful experience. Got to fellowship with some brethren that I met last year, and of course continued to nourish those bonds of fellowship. So they wanted to make sure to let all of you know. They send their love, they send their warm embraces to their beloved brethren out here in San Antonio, Texas. So thank you once again to everyone who prayed on our behalf. For anyone who has any cell phones, tablets, electronics, please make sure that your volume is off on your devices. We want to provide our God with our undivided attention. We want to give Him our very best. Today is His day, right? And it is a day of praise, a day of worship, a day of joy in which we have the honor to be able to rejoice together as we give our God our very best. So again, make sure your cell phones, tablets, electronics, any kind of electronic device you may have, that the volume is off, so that we can be able to focus and give our all without distractions. If you are visiting us this morning, thank you. You are our honored guest. We welcome you to the Southeast Church of Christ. And of course, if you have any questions about why we are doing what we're doing or what we are doing, you can ask any one of us as members of the Lord's Church, and we would be more than happy to sit down and let the Bible answer your Bible questions. So again, if you have any questions, feel free. Don't be shy. We'd love to engage in that conversation. And of course, to our brethren who are visiting, we have with us Brother Leon Martinez here this morning from the 9th and Main Congregation. Again, welcome, brother. Thank you for being here, and thank you for showing us with your presence that vote of confidence that you trust that we're going to worship in spirit and in truth. So if you will, please bow with me in prayer, and we will get into our Bible study this morning. Beloved Father and our Heavenly King, hallowed be thy name. Father, with great love and with great joy, we bow at thy holy feet to honor thee, to praise thee, and to glorify thee. We thank you, Father, for being our God. We thank you for providing and protecting us. Thank you for reuniting us, Lord, and allowing us to rejoice once again as we assemble as thy saints to praise and honor thee as your word has taught us to do so. Lord, it is for this reason that as we present ourselves before thee, as we present ourselves as a burnt offering, that we pray, Lord, that it will be a peace offering that is acceptable in thy sight, and that it may be a sweet-smelling savor, Lord, that brings a smile upon thy countenance. As we begin this day of worship, Father, we ask that you allow those who perhaps are still headed this way to protect them on those roads. For those of our brethren, Lord, who have our sister congregations as well that are still on the roads toward their places of worship, we also, Father, pray on their behalf that they too be provided safe passage. That everywhere that your house is assembled, Lord, to praise thee and glorify thee, that every one of us may do so in a manner, Lord, following thy scripture, for we know that this brings joy to thee. For our teachers, Father, we thank you for them. We thank you for every one of them, for the time and the dedication, for the effort they've put in, Father, in wanting to serve thee in this manner by teaching the next generation. Bless them, Lord, for those efforts and for that work that they are doing, Lord, which we know it is truly amazing in your sight. Again, forgive us, Father, when we have sinned against you. Forgive us when we have transgressed thy holy law, and please grant us the meekness, the strength, and the boldness so that we may continue to make those changes, those improvements, in perfecting our holiness. Be with this thy servant, Father, on this morning. Allow me, Father, to share from thy word in a manner that is pleasing, but at the same time in a manner that is edifying, so that we may continue to nourish our faith, to develop it, so that we can grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, it is in his holy name that we pray. Amen. So it's been two Sundays, I believe, since we last studied together. Of course, last Sunday, my wife and I, we were in the state of Missouri. And the Sunday before that, we were blessed with Brother Anthony Scherfus, who had so graciously agreed to teach and preach for us after our youth fellowship. So the question is, does anyone remember where we left off 2 weeks ago? What have we been seeing? Well, let me rephrase it. What did we start to see 2 weeks ago? The Pentateuch, very good. And Pentateuch means what again? Very good. So the Pentateuch is Greek for five volumes, right? Penta being five, and of course, teukos meaning volumes. So what are we usually speaking about, or what is this designation applied to usually? What do we know as the Pentateuch? Okay, everybody, good. Yes, the first five books of the Old Testament, the way in the order that we currently have our Bibles, it would be the first five books of the Bible, right? These books are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, okay? So we were talking last time when we began this study, that in each one of these, right, we see different aspects of Moses. In the book of Genesis, we are able to see Moses' ability as what? Very good, as a historian. Why would we see Moses as a historian in the book of Genesis? He wasn't there, okay. What else? Very good. So remember that the book of Genesis is a period where Moses could not have been alive, right? There's no way possible that Moses could have been alive. In fact, anyone remember approximately how many years had passed since Genesis 1:1 to when Moses is born? It wasn't too many. It was a short period of time. I'm being sarcastic, by the way. It was actually a pretty long period of time. Anybody remember? About 2,500 years. Very good. Right? The patriarchal age. The book of Genesis covers the patriarchal age. It's a good way to remember that the book of Genesis covers a span of approximately 2,500 years. Now consider that, right? Anybody remember how many chapters the book of Genesis has? 50 chapters. So how can you deny the inspiration of God when you can include 2,500 years worth of history in 50 chapters, right? I just want to add a little bit to what Brother Domingo started on Wednesday. This is your fault, brother, because your class is really good, right? Think about that. Consider that. When the brother was teaching on Wednesday during his devotional, I was actually thinking, because I was going over what we're going to see this, and I was thinking to myself, I was like, wait a minute, Genesis has and contains 2,500 years worth of history just in one book. And the way it does it, it's fascinating. But we see Moses' ability, right, as a historian. He doesn't speak about himself during the book. He doesn't speak about necessarily the Israelite nation that he was with during the time. But he writes that book, those origins, as a way of setting up as to an introduction, if you will, as to what follows next, right? And we see that in the book of Exodus, we are able to learn, or we are able to see Moses as what? What was that? Not necessarily, not in the book of Exodus. What does the word Exodus mean? To exit, very good, to exit, right? So what did Moses do with the children of Israel? He delivered them. So he would be seen as what? Very good, as a deliverer. Another word or another synonym that we could use is a liberator, right? Moses was the deliverer. He wasn't the great deliverer. Jesus is the great deliverer. But Moses was a deliverer nonetheless. God used him to deliver the children of Israel out of bondage. He liberated their chains, if you will, but it was in actuality God who liberated the children of Israel. He just used Moses, his servant, to be able to do so. But in the book of Exodus, if you look at the book very closely, it talks about more about Moses. It speaks about his birth. It speaks about the threats that he went through when he was a child. It talks about how Hebrews chapter 11 even alludes to the fact that his mother and father, by faith, hid him for 3 months, right? So if you look at closely at Exodus, Exodus focuses more on Moses as a deliverer. How at the beginning, according to what we read in Acts chapter 7, well, Moses had a different concept of how he was to deliver the children of Israel. Stephen gives us a bit of an insight as to why Moses was bold enough in killing that Egyptian soldier. Anybody remember what Stephen tells us? Acts chapter 7, brother?
He thought that they would have realized that God would have delivered him or them by his hand.
Very good. So Moses believed, right, according to Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is preaching to the Pharisees and the scribes, he explains to them that Moses believed that the children of Israel understood that he was the deliverer, that he was placed under the care of Pharaoh's daughter, that he had been risen in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians with the intent to mold him and use his position, his political position, if you will, in order to free them from their predicament. So Moses was thinking more as a military man. He was thinking more as a diplomat, or rather as a politician. But God never intended to use Moses that way. Because had that happened, well, who would have received the glory? Moses, right? Not God. And not only Moses, Pharaoh himself as well would have missed a great opportunity to meet the Almighty himself. Pharaoh would have perhaps, like Nebuchadnezzar did, touted, right? He would have tooted or touted that he was a great politician and that he was a gracious king because he freed the slaves even though his predecessors enslaved them. He would have taken that opportunity to paint himself in such a positive light. But what we see from the book of Exodus is that Pharaoh was not a man, right, that was to be seen as a righteous man. So in Exodus, we see, right, we see how Moses is presented to us, or how he can be viewed in the light of a deliverer. What about Leviticus? Who remembers what the word Leviticus means? Say, I saw Grandma say Levite, okay? Pertaining to the Levites, right? What's so important about the Levites? The priests, right? They were the priests. They were in charge of the temple. They were in charge of the sacrifices. Well, before the temple, the tabernacle. But they were in charge of making sure that the people were what? That they were obeying God's laws, okay? Which laws? The civil laws or the religious laws? The religious. So if they were in charge of obeying the religious laws, then that made the people what? It kept them how? Kept them straight, okay. Starts with H, ends with holy. Holy, right? Very good. All right. I'll give you a hard hint, you guys got it. All right, so Leviticus, right, is all about holiness. Leviticus was that the priests, specifically the high priest, he was representing God, wasn't he? Remember that during this time, when this priesthood was established, the people and the children of God had to bring forth their offerings. There were five specific offerings that we read in the first five chapters of the book of Leviticus, right? And these offerings were to be brought by the people to the tent meeting, right? Where they would then be met by the priests. Well, the idea, the figure that is being presented there is that they were coming or drawing near to God, bringing forth their offerings, whether it was a grain offering, whether it was a burnt offering, whether it was a sin offering, and so on and so forth. But they were bringing forth that which they wanted to offer to God. Of the five, there was one that is that was to be in fellowship, that they were going to share that meal with the priest, which again was a figure or a symbol of them being in fellowship with God. Where God, of course, is sitting with them at the table, if you will, and they are in communion, they are in good fellowship because everything that had been commanded had been met according to and how he had desired it. This is the book of Leviticus. So here is where we see the lawgiver, right? Here is where we see Moses as a lawgiver. Because he's setting all of these things up there with the priest. He's working side by side with Aaron and his children, but he's also working with other families from the Levite tribe. And he's giving them these commandments. He's giving them these ordinances that he has received from God, all with the intent of making sure, as our sister mentioned, that the people remained obedient, that the people remained holy, righteous, upright. All of these are synonyms of one another. So that when they drew near to God, well, as God says there in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, I am to be regarded as holy by those who draw near to me. If we do not regard God as holy, then we are going to approach him in any such way. And if we do so, well, then we are not holy ourselves, but rather we are unclean, if you will. So Leviticus shows us, right, Moses as a lawgiver, as he's setting the things of the tabernacle, as he's setting all of these things up. But I believe this is where we left off 2 weeks ago. So we have the book of Numbers, and we have the book of Deuteronomy. Why is the book of Numbers called Numbers? The census. What is a census? Not senseless, right? Even though the children of Israel could sometimes be senseless. But what is the census? What is the point of a census? Counting the citizens, right? They twice. Now, here's what's interesting about this book. The book is called Numbers because the children of Israel are numbered, right? But that only takes place in the book itself two times. You would think that because it's called Numbers, well, the entire book would have a repetition of many other times where the people are counted, but it's only twice in the whole book. You only see that take place twice in the whole book. The book of Numbers, anybody know how many years, does the book of Numbers cover? So if Genesis covers about 2,500 years, how many years do you think Numbers covers? What was that? Very close. 38 years. The book of Numbers covers a span of approximately 38 years. From the time that they were delivered out of Egypt in Exodus to the time where we see them in the book of Numbers, from Exodus to Numbers, 2 years had passed. They had only been free for 2 years. In 2 years' time, I'm going to let that sink in for a little bit. In 2 years' time, they squandered away the promised land, or rather, the promise of the promised land. Do you think that's a long time to lose a promise? You know, I was talking to some brethren yesterday. We're in May of 2026 already. We're already in May of 2026. That came upon us very fast, didn't it? In fact, when we were in Missouri, we were asked, how long have you been married, brother? Oh, 6 months. And my wife looked at me and she goes, 6 months? Time flies, right? Time flies. So 2 years, brethren, from our perspective, when we look at time, how quickly it moves, it wasn't much time of separation between when they left Egypt to when they were out in the wilderness. But in 2 years' time is when God declares that that first generation, anyone who was 20 years and older, would not enter the promised land. If you recall, when God says this, this is when they refuse to enter into the promised land. Even though by this time, God had done so much for the children of Israel. He had already given them water. He had provided quail. He had given them the manna. Their clothes had never withered. He had protected them from their enemies. He kept the pillar of fire at night, which would have kept them warm, by the way. He kept the cloud, the pillar of cloud during the day, which would have kept them cool, by the way. And even though they had seen all of this, oh, and let's not forget the 10 plagues of Egypt, they still didn't trust God. They still were not confident in his power and his ability to defeat their enemies. God there in the book of Numbers says, this is now 10 times. 10 times now these people have complained against me. As we stated the last time, that's actually literal. He's not being figurative. You have the article from a few weeks ago that we were able to provide. I provided all of the times from the time they left Egypt to when we get to that point when those 10 wicked spies complain. Literally 10 times the children of Israel accuse God of bringing them out into the wilderness only to die. You know, my wife pointed out something that I had not caught. She told me, it's interesting. They were always attributing Egypt, who was their cruel master, as their saviors, who would give them and provide for them food and fish and this and that. But God, who delivered them, they were always attributing to him the evil, that he was going to kill them and that he was only taking away. How interesting, she said, that human nature hasn't changed. Have you noticed that when the person causing us the pain, we blame God for putting that person in our lives? But when that person is the one who gives us something that we need when our time of need, we thank them instead of thanking God. Human nature doesn't change. So in the book of Numbers, what we're seeing here, right, is that it is in this book where Moses shows us and reminds them, this is how you found yourself walking around in circles for 38 to 40 years. They were 11 days away from the promised land. 2 years' journey, and they were finally 11 days away. And God says, nope, let's go back to the drawing board. So in the book of Numbers, what we see Moses as, right? We see Moses as a civil leader. You see, if Leviticus, we see Moses establishing everything that has to do with the practice, the ceremonies, the rituals, the spiritual aspect of it. In the book of Numbers, we see where Moses is having to take the position of a civil leader, right? We see Moses not only as a lawgiver that we find there in the book of Leviticus, but we see him upholding God's righteous law. We see him executing God's righteous law. In fact, in the book of Numbers is where we read so many times where God punishes the children of Israel for their complaining. This is in this book where we read about the bronze serpent. What's the situation of the bronze serpent? Why was there a bronze serpent in the book of Numbers? Jesus alludes to it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. In fact, let's go and read it. John chapter 3. Someone can help me read verse 14 and 15, please. John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15.
that whoever believed in him should not perish, but have eternal life.
Okay. So the first thing I want to point out is that Moses lifting up a bronze serpent in the wilderness happened. It's a historical fact. We know this because pay attention to the fact that the book of John happened thousands of years after the book of Numbers was written. Jesus is not alluding to it as a myth or as a fiction. He's pointing to it as a historical moment, and he's using it as an explanation of what he was about to do. So when we see this, then this means that the diligent student of Scripture then must do what in order to fully understand the meaning of what the Lord is teaching here? What do we have to do in order to understand what the Lord is teaching Nicodemus here? Brother?
Would we have to go back to the passage that he's referencing and read it for ourselves?
We would have to go back and read it. We'd have to search for it. Because Jesus here is alluding to Scripture. You see that? He's alluding to Scripture. Who is Nicodemus? What was Nicodemus' position? According to John. He was a ruler of the Jews. Do you think this man knew his scriptures? He may not have understood them, but he would have had the knowledge of them. He would have known what Jesus was pointing to, right? So, we, brethren, when we read this, we have to do our due diligence in understanding why it's valuable to know our Old Testament, right? In the book of Numbers, the passage that our Lord is pointing to is when the children of Israel complained yet again. And as a punishment, God sent forth fiery serpents. Those fiery serpents were biting the children of Israel, and they were dying in the wilderness because of these venomous snakes, right? So God commands Moses to make a bronze serpent, to lift this bronze serpent where everyone, all the eyes of the children of Israel could see it. And he tells them that whoever placed their eyes upon that bronze serpent, if they had been bitten by a fiery serpent, that they would not perish. Right? They had to look at that bronze serpent in order to be saved from the poison that had just been injected to them. Brother Mingo?
I was just thinking of the evidences, just, you know, like natural evidences. They're using scriptural, historical evidence to convince.
Exactly. And the way, and this is one of my favorite things to do when I study when our Lord does this, the precision with which he does it. If you are trying to become better at rightly dividing the word of God, then study how our Lord does it. Paul as well. Because here we have an example of what it means to rightly divide the word of God. Pay attention to the example that Jesus points to and how he fits it in appropriately without violating the context or its meaning. So that bronze serpent that is risen out in the wilderness, well, when Jesus points to it, what follows next in verse 16 and 17? Wait a minute, this is John 3:16. What's so important about John 3:16? Well, it's the world's most favorite passage. And the fact that they don't understand that the bronze serpent is alluding to it, it's foreshadowing it. Because Jesus himself is the one who explains to us this is what that moment in history was pre-announcing. You see, verse 14, once again, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Is Jesus saying, I am the bronze serpent? What he's saying is, no. What that figure represents, it was letting you know what I'm about to do. Because Christ was also risen, wasn't he? On a pole, if you will, where every eye of every Israelite could see him. And anyone bitten by the ancient serpent through sin, we have to look to whom? For salvation. You see that? We have to obey the commandment that's given by God. What Jesus here is representing, is demonstrating to us, is how in the book of Numbers, God had given these commandments to Moses, but one of his most important duties as a civil leader was to uphold the commandments given to the children of Israel, to make sure that they were obedient to those commandments. And when they were disobedient, he needed to execute, right? According to God's commandment. Brother Kevin, you had to raise your hand. I agree with you, brother. I really do, especially because of what Nicodemus did by the end of the book of John. What did Nicodemus do by the end of the book of John? Did he run and hide?
Pray for the body of Jesus.
He asked for the body of Jesus. I don't want to get off to a subject, but do we understand how risky that was for a ruler of the Jews? But mm-hmm. But how risky was that? As a ruler of the Jews, who were the ones that killed Jesus? The ruler of the Jews. The chief priests. And not only that, Nicodemus also tried to save our master from being killed. Do you think he believed what Jesus taught him that night? Absolutely. So yes, without a doubt, there's a strong indication that when Nicodemus saw Jesus being lifted up on that cross, he must have remembered this conversation. But not only must he remember this conversation, he probably finally understood it. Because remember, he didn't understand it here, remember? Jesus asked him, "You're a ruler of the Jews, you're a teacher, and you don't understand these things, right?" But there's a strong possibility, and again, the brother and I are speculating here, or rather, we're inferring, we're making an educated guess, because of the actions of what Nicodemus did after the Lord was crucified, there's a strong possibility that Nicodemus finally understood what Jesus was telling him. And he must have remembered, this is what he meant. This is what he was telling me that night. So we encourage you, keep looking into that. We're going to continue to move with that. Yes, sir.
And also how the bronze serpent became an idol.
Mm.
His crucifix is the same way.
Oh, that's a great point. That's an excellent point. Just like the bronze serpent, by the time of the book of Judges, right? It became, they even called it, they gave it a name. What was that? I didn't hear you, ma'am. Yes, what she said. they named it and they worshipped it, right? Again, very great point, Joel. Today, what are we doing with our crosses, right? Again, we've idolized them, right? And they're supposed to be symbols. They're supposed to just be reminders. They're not meant to be worshipped, right? Yes, sir. Nehushtan means it's only a piece of brass. Wow.
That's what it means.
Such a beautiful name. I think I'm going to name my daughter that. No. Great points. Thank you. Thank you. Anyone else, any other comments they would like to make before we get into the next one? Brother Leon.
You had referenced that serpent of old, and very interesting, because whenever you look at what lamb's blood can do to someone who has actually been bitten by a snake, it is actually used as part of the antidote to cure that snake bite. And so Jesus, his blood, can cure us from the serpent snake bite.
Wow, that's really good. I had never seen that. I had never learned that. So the brother brought up, for those of you who are probably hearing online, that if you pay attention and you look into what lamb's blood can do when there's a snake bite, that lamb's blood has been known to be used as part of the antidote when you have been bitten by a snake, and that it can actually help cure or help fight against the venom. Man, that's an interesting, I did not know that. Thank you for that, brother. So something worth looking at, because again, he brings this up because John chapter 1, Jesus is presented as what? The Lamb of God. Jesus is presented as the Lamb of God. And with that, I want to say this point, and then we'll get into Deuteronomy before our brethren back there ring the bell on me. The question is, well, why is it a bronze serpent? Why would Jesus choose this figure of a bronze serpent? Well, the bronze serpent is being raised in the air. You look at Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, going into verse 14, the Bible tells us that Jesus did what with Satan? In fact, what was the very first messianic prophecy ever spoken in the Bible? What was it about? Very good. The woman's seed, or the seed of the woman, would do what? It was going to crush the head of the serpent. If you crush a serpent's head, is it going to stay alive? No. And that's what we read there in Hebrews chapter 2. Well, usually, what we see then is when someone, a king, has been conquered, in ancient times, they would lift that king defeated in symbol of triumph, as a way of representing the king has been conquered, and the person lifting them up is lifting the slain or broken body of that king to show not only his own kingdom that they had victory, but that defeated king's kingdom as well, as a way of encouraging them to surrender and to put down their weapons and not continue the war. Because if their king has been slain, who are they fighting for? So think about that as well. When Jesus uses this, Jesus is also announcing his victory. He's announcing the time has come to lift the limp and defeated body of the ancient serpent. The source of evil is about to be put away. Something to ponder about. But we got off track a little bit. Let's get back on. The book of Numbers, again, contains that example, and that's, we just focus on that one example of the many times where we see these types of situations where the children of Israel kept repeating their offenses over and over. Another one is, of course, when Moses himself does not obey the command given to him. What did Moses do? He struck the rock when he was supposed to speak to it. This is found in the book of Numbers. And therefore, Moses himself also must pay the penalty. He was not allowed to enter the promised land. He pleaded with God. He prayed and asked God, but eventually, God would tell him not to ask again. So when we see this, notice that even Moses, even though he was the civil leader, even he was not above the law. Even he was not given any kind of exception, for violating God's law. He too had to be shown among the people that it is God who holds all men accountable, even his own servants, especially his own servants. So the book of Numbers shows us Moses as a civil leader. But in the book of Deuteronomy, we see Moses in a very special light. Someone go to the book of Exodus. Turn with me to the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, we see God call Moses. And we'll be reading there at verse 10. But I encourage you to go home and read this chapter, chapter 3 and chapter 4, for yourselves. But the reason I want us to read this is because I want you and I to see the perspective or how Moses viewed himself after he had fled Egypt. Now remember, Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7 that Moses, when we meet him already as an adult, where he finally decides to go and suffer with the children of Israel, well, he didn't have such a low opinion of himself, at least not from what he did, right? But now, here in chapter 3, verse 9 and verse 10, verse 10 and forward, the Bible says, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say then to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to go to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" You drop down to chapter 4, and again, notice that Moses continues to give excuse after excuse after excuse, right? Verse 10, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.'" Moses does not have the confidence that he is able to do it. Stephen actually lends us more insight as to why Moses found himself with the lack of self-confidence. Here was a man who at one time was a prince of Egypt, a man who had wealth, a man who had influence, a man who had power and status in society, a man who decided, according to Hebrews chapter 11, that he would deliver his people from their circumstances, but in his mind, thinking he would do it as a prince of Egypt. He very likely believed that in killing that Egyptian soldier, that he was actually administering justice. He was royalty after all. He was punishing a man for a crime that Moses saw worth punishing. Problem was, this was not what he had been commanded, and God had not yet called him to do this. His plan fails. His plan fails because Pharaoh is made known of what has happened, and Moses ends up doing what? He runs. He flees. So he, in that one moment, that one unwise, inadvisable moment, goes from being a prince of Egypt to being a fugitive of Egypt. His plan failed. But unfortunately, this is where we have to pick up 2 weeks from now, since next Sunday, Lord willing, my wife and I will not be here. But look this up, continue to see this, and remember, this is where, if our God allows it, we will pick up. Thank you to everyone for their attention and for your participation. May God bless each and every one of you.